I was his pastor for a while, and now I'm his par-in-law. And he doesn't quite know what to say, whether to say Dad, Daddy, as his wife calls me, or just Hey You, or whether to say Pastor. And then he thinks perhaps if he uses my first name, he can get by sort of graciously. So it sort of came out as Pastoral the other day. And he wasn't quite sure what to do with that, having said it. It's kind of interesting how we call. You know, we call with a great shout, Hey! We call people. We call them. We're called to duty with our country, to be a soldier, a sailor, an airman, or a Marine corpsman. We're called by people to help. But we're called of God in a most magnificent manner. And it is to this calling of God that I want to address your attention for a few moments at this time. Let's look at the calling of God in the 8th chapter of Romans and verse 28. For we know the verse pretty well. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now we trot this little verse out every time there's a panic on inside of a family unit. Or if there's some tragedy comes sweeping across the horizon of our lives, we say, well, you know, my dear friend, all things work together for good. The bus stopped on a fellow's toe, and the preacher could only say, well, I know you're in pain. As soon as we can get the bus to roll off your toe, it'll be less painful. But in the meantime, remember, all things work together for good. That's a sort of foolish statement that we make. We trot this verse out without thinking, but we forget that it has a context. Now, there isn't time for me to get into the entire context, but a portion of that context I want to share with you. All things work together for good, that's true, providing you've been called of God. Now notice the next phrase that follows this area of all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are called. And notice the little word the, to them that are the called. Those that are the called. There is a specific calling. It is the calling of God. Jesus calls us all the tumult of this life's wild, restless sea. We know that. But the beauty is that the Word of God teaches us that the calling of God, must be heeded. If you want all things to work together for your good, then you better understand the call of God. So let's look at this calling of God. First of all, it has a twofold distinction. There is a distinction about this calling, and that distinction is twofold. There are eight things that I want to share with you about this calling, and this first is twofold. In the first instance, under the distinction of this calling, we discover there is the outward call, the call that is outside. The tender grace of the gospel, God inviting everyone because of his enormous mercy. In Matthew's gospel 20 and verse 16, we discover many are called, few are chosen. But many are called. God in his abundant mercy, in the original language, in his superabundant mercy, God in that superabundant mercy hath expressed himself to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. There is that superabundance of mercy, and the outward call is insufficient for salvation, but it is sufficient to leave men without any defense. They cannot say that the gospel did not call them. You see, if you've heard the preaching of the Word of God, you have no defense when you stand before God, for you have to say, I heard the outward call. Then there is the inner or inward call when God, the power of God, overpowers the heart and draws the will close enough to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And that inward call is a very special call. The outward is as a trumpet blown in the ear. Years ago, I was hunting with a fellow. I'd never hunted before in my life. And I was hunting with a fellow in Canada. I suddenly heard this dreadful noise. We were deep in timber, up to our waist in timber and snow, and we were scrambling over the fallen timber of the forest. It was a very cold day, and the snow was falling very gently. It was a very peaceful day. I was just ahead of the fellow that was with me, just a pace or two. And suddenly this terrifying noise of an animal screeching so close as to turn my blood to cabbage water. Oh, it was frightening. And then I saw this massive, what seemed to me an enormous, but it really wasn't that large, it just was large enough to scare me almost to death. This piece of fur coming through the air at me. And my friend who had, for those of you who understand weapons, he had a 7mm Magnum Browning automatic. He lifted the thing and fired. Unfortunately for me, my ear was less than a hand's breadth from the muzzle of his gun. And for a month or two, I was shaking my head from the recoil of the explosion that happened right beside me. Oh, it was deafening. Fortunately, he hit the wolverine that was about to put its jaws around my throat, or into my head at least, and I suppose saved my life. But I'm not so sure that it was so nice to live for a few minutes after that explosion in my ear. The pain in my ear was excruciating. Now, the outward call of the gospel is not so excruciating, but you sure can't miss it. It's like a trumpet blown in the ear. It's a high note, and it's a note that we have to reckon with. The inward call is somewhat different. We discover the inward call opens the heart, as it did with Lydia, the seller of purple, whose conversion is recorded for us in Acts 16 and verse 14. She went from profession to possession, and she possessed the good news. She didn't profess to just have heard it. She possessed the good news in her heart and was converted. The outward curbs the sinner. The inward call changes the sinner. There are two types of persons sitting in this congregation. They are all sinners, but they come in two categories. The sinners that are lost and the sinners that are saved by grace. And there we must stop. There is the first part, the distinction about the calling. Now let's look at the method God uses in calling sinners. We discover five different methods that he uses, especially in calling sinners. First of all, as with Elijah years ago, when there was a terrific rushing wind, it was so powerful that it plucked the rocks from the mountain and split them in pieces. But God wasn't there. When there was a consuming fire, and there was a flame and a flare and a noise and a roar, and God wasn't there. There was the earthquake, the tremendous, traumatic experience of the earth rocking backwards and forwards and cracking open, and God wasn't there. But then there was a still, small voice, and God was there. You see, God has a method of just whispering in the ear, just whispering in the heart, and his call, his method can be just the soft whisper. It can also be a shattering experience when, as Jesus faced Peter with his experience, Peter had said three times, "No, I do not know this man." But Jesus faced him in front of the disciples and said, "Simon Peter, lovest thou me?" And he said, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee." There is the shattering exposure experience. And then there is another experience. We'll just call it what the Bible calls it, the Damascus Road experience, when a man is furious with God and furious with the world and trying with all his might to expend his fury, and he is furious with everything, and God meets him and shuts out his fury and pours in the love of God. The Apostle Paul went through that experience. And then there is the traumatic happening. The Philippian jailer was looking after all the things that he was supposed to do. Legally, he was right. He clocked in on time. He was about to clock out on time. He was asleep on time. He did his thing on time. He kept the prisoners strictly in the prison. He was a good jailer. But when God opened all the doors of all the cells, and when God caused that whole place to shake, he was about to commit suicide. But then God, through that experience, caused the man of God to say, "Do thyself no harm. We are all here. No one has run away. This is God's doing." And the jailer yelled at the top of his voice, "Then what must I do to be saved?" I'm not so sure that he understood that he was asking for eternal salvation. I'm convinced personally that he was asking, "What must I do to be saved from the Roman humiliation? For he would surely be done to death if a single criminal had escaped his jail." And he was crying out, "What must I do to get away from the Roman vengeance? How can I escape it?" But Paul the opportunist said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." He turned it into a spiritual affair, "and thou shalt be saved." Here is a tremendous thing. God's call comes to us in these different ways. The end effect is exactly the same. We become converted, whether it's the still small voice, whether it's the shattering exposure, or whether perhaps it's the Damascus Road or the traumatic happening, some great colossal thing that is happening beyond our ability to stave it off. Hey, here is a third thing. This breaks into two areas. Notice the manner of the calling. There is the sweet call and there is the holy call. The sweet call is that perhaps of a lover. He allures us. He doesn't force us. Notice God doesn't come in and ravish us with his ideas. He doesn't tear through us and demand. Our Father comes in with massive love, with colossal concern, with collective grace, and he presents himself to us in this wondrous manner. And he says, "I love you." The sweetness of the call is beautiful. The will is not taken away, but the stubbornness is conquered. Listen to the scripture. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." The psalmist in the 60th psalm in the 3rd verse tells us that in the day of the power of God, the people will be willing. They will have been won by a sweet, loving call. And God did the calling. "Come unto me," says Jesus, "I will give you rest." There's no terrifying thought in that. You see, the soul readily will obey God to the sweetness of his call. And the call is secondly a holy call in 2 Timothy 1:9. "Who hath called us with a holy calling." God's rich calling takes men from sin and separates them and consecrates them and brings them to God. It is a holy calling. Our God is holy. Our work is holy. Our arrival is holy. This calls us to holiness. "The people of thy holiness," writes Isaiah in the 63rd chapter. The people of thy holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 teaches us this. God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. His call is holy as it is sweet and gentle. It is pure and refined. Notice the fourth thing about the calling of God. It is an irresistible call. You can't resist it. When I walk into the house and bread has been cooking, I can't resist the crust, though I should diet. I can't resist the oozing butter, though I should leave it alone. When I walk into the house, and at this time of year, I can smell the blackberry and apples cooking in the crust of the pastry. I eat it. It's irresistible. I can eat the whole pie. Looks like it too. I enjoy that pie. It's irresistible. The calling of God is equally irresistible. Jesus is the very bread of life. And I'm called with an irresistible manner, in an irresistible manner. When he calls, we come. None can resist the Holy Spirit's call. Hey, my dear friend, you've been listening to the gospel. You've been listening to the inner calling of your soul. Isn't it time you responded to that call? Isn't it time you understood that the call of God is irresistible? In Acts 26:19, the Apostle Paul is on trial. He says in the midst of his statement, I was not disobedient to the heavenly calling. I was not disobedient when God called me. Stubborn hearts are conquered by sweet violence, so that the jailer can cry out, what must I do? It's irresistible. I hear the call. What must I do to be saved? Notice in the fifth instance, the calling of God is a high calling. It is high. Don't be frightened of someone calling you up to higher ground. The apostle writes into the church at Philippi in 3:14 and says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. The height of this calling is in the sense that we die to sin. It is in the sense that we are crucified to live. It is in the sense that we live by faith. It is in the sense that we have fellowship with the Father. It is in the sense that he that is higher than I, higher than princes, higher than kings, higher than the mightiest of the world, calls me. I am called up higher to a throne that is higher than any throne. I am called up higher by a grace that is magnificent in expression, through a mercy that is colossal in its advertising. Notice the sixth thing. It is a gracious call. It is the product of free grace. Not many noble are called. That is, not many people of high reputation are called. See, God doesn't sift through the social list and say, here's a boy, here's a girl that grew up in a deacon's home. Here's a young person that grew up in a missionary home. Here's a character that grew up in the church. God doesn't say that. He says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He says that whosoever will may come unto me, and I will in no wise cast them out again. The graciousness of this calling. Whosoever will may come. It is not for us to restrict this free grace of God. It is God that chooses the poor. It is God that chooses the sickly. It is God that chooses the degenerate of this world. It is God that looks at the person absolutely silly on drugs, the man or woman that is an alcoholic, the person that is somewhat perverted and distraught by sin, the people that are failures. It is God that calls those of us that have failed and says, come unto me. It is a gracious call. It is God Almighty concerned with the dross of this world. I was in a coal miner's home years ago in South Wales. And on the mantelpiece beside a large clicking clock stood a chunk of coal. I looked at the piece of coal. I said, I would have thought of all the coal that you've dug through all the years, you wouldn't have a piece of coal on your mantelpiece beside the clock. And he looked and he said, well, you know, I was in the mine one day and I was hacking pieces of coal and I realized the coal had never seen light. And so I took a piece of coal with me, the piece that I hacked out of the seam. I took it with me out and I showed it to the light. Normally it would then have been thrust in the fire and it would have become a consumer. self-consuming fire, but I held it in the light, and I remember thinking, God has dug me out of the mine. God has set me in a place. I am nothing. I am to be burned, but God has set me in a place of glory. So he said, it's a reminder of my salvation. What a vivid description. What a brilliant thing to have said. So simple, so pure, and yet so dramatic. For it rammed home to my silly heart what an enormous thing God had done when he was so gracious. The same affliction converts one, hardens the heart of the other. The same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. It is a gracious call of God. To one, it is crushed spices. To the other, it is simply crinkled and crushed weeds. Notice also in the seventh instance that this calling of God's is a glorious call. It's absolutely glorious. 1 Peter 5:10 tells us, who hath called us to eternal glory. The glory of God, it is an eternally glorious calling. God hath called us to a great and glorious thing. It is glory by virtue. In 2 Peter 1:3, we discover that we have this glory through virtue. And virtue simply means that we have a moral reputation. It simply means that we have kept ourselves in a chaste manner before God. Ladies and gentlemen, there is not one of us that succeeded in that. And so it is by the grace of God that he lifted us up. And the glory of God in our calling is that Jesus has called us after that he has covered us with his blood. We are called to a glorious calling. Glory through virtue. Glory and virtue are our calling. And then last of all, in the eighth instance, I share with you that this is an unchangeable calling. The gift and calling of God are without repentance. Romans tells us this. Turn with me, please, to the 11th chapter. Look at verse 29 with me. The Apostle Paul is arguing with or discussing with the church at Rome. He says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, without turning back. God doesn't turn this back. Verse 30, as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Listen to this great benediction. For the apostle says that this calling of God is unchangeable. When God calls a man, he doesn't wish that he hadn't called him. Sometimes you ask a friend, will you help me? And he makes such a mess of the whole thing, you wish you hadn't asked. Remember, you've asked a child, will you help me? I asked my son the other day, will you help me paint? Sure, Dad. So he gets a little pot of paint. Well, a gallon can of paint. And he climbs the ladder. And he's working above his head. The ladder collapses. He throws the paint in the air. Why would he do a thing like that? The ladder landed. He landed on the ladder. And the paint landed on both. What a mess. Oh, I was so glad it was outside. I could imagine all that paint over the carpet. Mind you, that boy looked a funny color. Reminded me of Jack and Jill. He was looking very pale. Well, that was good. But do you see? There are times when we think, will you help me? Will you work with me? We ask the question and then we think, oh, if only I hadn't asked. If only I hadn't said anything. Be very careful, my dear friends, to understand that God says he never repents himself. He is never thinking otherwise when he says, come unto me. He says, come unto me because he loves you and he never regrets loving you. Oh, he doesn't wish one thing and think another. God doesn't love today and hate tomorrow. He doesn't have favorites and then cast off those that aren't favorites. He doesn't hold to one and hate the other. He blots out our sins, not our names. The believer's condition is found to be unchangeable, unalterable. You cannot change this document with God. It is the New Testament in his grace. It is the new agreement between God and man. It is written in the blood of Jesus Christ. It is written upon the fleshy tablets of the hearts of men and women. And we today can say, amen, hallelujah, I am alive in Christ. Because he calls us. And that calling has a great distinction. It has God's own method. It has God's own manner. When I was called, I found the call irresistible. I found and discovered it was a high, gracious, glorious, unalterable calling. Have you heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest? Have you heard the voice of God calling you, or the tumult of this life's wild, restless sea? Have you come to him? Have you come? Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we find ourselves stuttering. We find ourselves pretending. So often we have heard the voice of Jesus calling us. So often our hearts have been moved. So often, Father, we felt we should respond, but somehow, for some reason, we have hung back. Oh, blessed Father, let us hear the call today. Let's hear it new. Let's hear it fresh. Move us with a great passion from within, that we may drop our guard and trust thee and follow thee. Oh, mighty Father, come close to us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.